name, the glory of the Lord. Let every tongue confess he reigns. Lift up his name in praises forever. Proclaim the glory of the Lord. Make known his mighty deeds to all. Take up the call, let every nation know. He is our Messiah, our Savior and our King. Let all the nations join as one and fill the earth with singing. Glory to our God, his greatness we applaud. Let every race on every shore proclaim the glory of the Lord. Proclaim the glory of the Lord. Give honor to the Prince of Peace. For if we cease, the stones will start shouting. Proclaim the glory of the Lord. With hands uplifted, let us raise immortal praise to him who reigns on high. He is our Messiah, our Savior and our King. Let all our voices join as one and fill the earth with singing. Glory to our God, his greatness we applaud. Let every race on every shore proclaim the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. He is our Messiah, our Savior and our King. Let all our voices join as one and fill the earth with singing. Glory to our God, his greatness we applaud. Let every race on every shore proclaim the glory of the Lord.
Appreciate that good song. And glad that you're here again. Fathers, it's good to have you here. If you're not a father, that's okay. You're a father of something, right? You're taking care of something. So Mark chapter 2 is where we are in our study. We're going to start looking at the beginning in verse number 13. The Gospel of Mark, as it reads in this title, Jesus, the Son of God, the gift to mankind. And one of the opening statements that I've said in each one of these messages is the fact that this is not necessarily the Gospel of Mark, but it's the Gospel of God written by the pen of Mark as he's describing the servant ministry of Jesus Christ. And he's named in this Gospel as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. He's the only gospel that mentions that in both contexts. And so in this, we've also looked at, I showed you this map of the area where we're dealing with, and especially again today, we're going to be looking at Capernaum, where Jesus is ministering. There is a house there. As you well know, Peter's mother-in-law was healed in that house. It is the place where they meet often. And as they were meeting and as they're going through this series of things that was happening, the question came up, who is this guy? What is he doing? What does he think he's doing? Who does he think he is in the many things and aspects that Mark was doing in his life? And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this aspect of the place that he was ministering, the phenomenal message and miracle that he performed. If you remember, the miracle he performed was the four guys bringing one guy to the house and dropping him in the house, and he healed the man of palsy. And then we looked at the praise and the prideful monumental response. And the praise was monumental because it was the very first time that Israel was able to praise without any reluctance, any hesitation, any drawback. For 400 years, God hasn't spoken to Israel. And Mark is the gospel that was first written after Jesus' death, about 55 AD. And this was the first time that there was really joy in the camp, happiness, praise, because they were under the bondage, if you would, of the Roman Empire, and they were scared to death. And then the church itself became very legalistic. There's a lot of rules and regulations that the church came out with that they couldn't do, they shouldn't do, and they were under a watchful eye from the politicians as well as a watchful eye from the churches, the very places they were supposed to really see peace, they couldn't even have peace from. And here comes Jesus, this new guy on the block, who's preaching this love and compassion, and he's touching people that are they wasn't supposed to touch. He's talking to people he wasn't supposed to talk to. He was having relationships with all kinds of different people, going to their houses when it was not permitted to go into the sinner's house, which we're going to see today. And so they were just excited about this new era, this new message Jesus gave. But it was also monumentally responsive in pride, because after all the evidence that is given, God's voice saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," Him being baptized, Him healing people, Him even fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament, which Mark reminded them in chapter 1 that this is He, the Messiah that we just sang about, there was still people that were rejecting Him and opposed to Him. And so for the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark, there is this opposition you see back and forth, and we're going to see it today in the scripture as we look at the most unique picture of Jesus and how He deals with people. And I'll get to it in a minute, but that's not the picture of Jesus, by the way. That's your wife looking at you just before you start doing something at the house. she's scared that you're going to burn it down or something. No, I'm just... So this is the picture of Jesus helping those who are misfits. We don't see Jesus like this often. We're going to see Him in a very unique way. You know, the Bible is a very unique book. It's one of the most unique books in all the world. You can read it today, and it means something to you today. And you can read the same verse tomorrow, and it may have not that it's changed meaning, but it will have a different meaning for you tomorrow because of the uniqueness of the fact that when you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit actually speaks to you and gives you some inspiration in the Scriptures. The Bible is unique in the fact that it's for correction when you read it. You get out of line, you're doing something different, and it leads you to correction. It leads you to information where you can learn something about history. You can learn something about yourself, more importantly. And then it's a unique book for the fact that it inspires you to do something that you probably never thought of. And for some people, when they read the Scripture, they say, "Wow, I didn't know that was in the Bible." And you may have read it, but all of a sudden it speaks to you differently. How many of you have ever experienced that kind of thing? How many of you have read it, you know, and you said, "Man, I never saw that before in the Scripture"? It's kind of like somebody in our church today who came to church this week, and they were walking in the church, and they had their head up. That's the first clue. And they said to me, "Wow, that's neat. I've never seen that sign before. How long has it been up there?" And I said, "Well, about 2 years it's been up there." "Really? That's a neat sign. Maybe it's because I've been walking with my head down." How ironic. Everybody know what sign I'm talking about? There's a sign outside in between the two doors opening up, and there's a big placard, and it's got big 6-inch letters on it, and it has a saying on it. Oh, I know one. Yeah, I know what that is. But this person said that they'd never seen it. And I thought, oh my, what have you been missing? So I won't tell you who that person is. They can tell on themselves. But the Bible sometimes, if you pick it up and read it, it's amazing, and it may show you something that you never thought of or dreamed about before. And that's kind of what this text is today. It's not that it's so unique and so different, but there's something interesting that I'm going to bring out to you today, and I hope that it is of great interest to you concerning Mark. Mark, he does a list of the disciples, like all the other Gospels. There's different order of those disciples in the other Gospels. Mark brings out the first four disciples in the first chapter. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And then he skips number 5 and number 6 disciple, which is Bartholomew, which is also called Nathanael, and Philip. And then he goes immediately to number 7, and that is Matthew. Matthew is very unique, and he brings out something about Matthew that some of the other Gospels don't bring out. This is just a little statement, but it's an important statement that we're going to highlight this morning. And so I want us to read the verses. Instead of me reading the whole text and going back and doing, I'm going to read just each point and we'll discuss it. Okay? So verse number 13, the Bible says this. And when he went forth again by the seaside, and this is important to remember in the history of this chapter, they're at Capernaum, and they're in Peter's mother's house, and she's been healed, and he goes out and he begins to teach, and now he's back at the seaside again. That's the general location of this. And all the multitudes resorted with him, they hanging out with him, and he taught them as they're hanging out. They didn't know what else to do. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, if you're reading that, you're thinking, well, Jesus just came by and said, "You follow me?" And Matthew just got up and followed. That's what the Bible says. But there was a time frame involved in the fact that Jesus is at the seaside. He's teaching. And he decides to get up and move around, and he comes to town in Capernaum, and there's this guy there named Levi. Another name for him is Matthew. And what it means by the fact that he's sitting at the receipt of customs, he's sitting at the gate, and if you come into the city, you got charged a good New York toll. That's what that basically means. He's the toll gate guy. And so if you come into town, he's holding out his hand and says, "You got to pay." And depending on how many people you got, not how many cars you got, he charges by the head. So if you got 5 cows, he charges you 5 cows worth, whatever that is. If you've got 15 people in your family, he charges you a little bit more. Why? Because you're being told fee, and you're coming into town, and you're gonna use up some stuff, some air and water and all that stuff in town, and so he had charges accordingly. So what Matthew is he's a tax collector. And he is the most hated man in Israel. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments. But I want you to notice something that this verse points out. That he's the son of Alphaeus. The Bible does not declare who Alphaeus is other than he is the father of Matthew. Some people think that he's not only the father of Matthew, but he's also the father of James the Less, who is another disciple of Jesus later on mentioned. And all we know about Alphaeus is that he's the father of Matthew. And Matthew turns out to be a tax collector. The Bible talks a lot, somewhat, of fathers and their response to people. And just briefly, if you'll just hang with me, I'm giving you a bonus shot here in this sermon about fathers and how important they are in the role of this particular individual. So, when fathers are involved in the lives of children, and I use the word fathers in a strong sense as well as a loose sense, because with many divorced, split up homes, you may not be the father of the children, the birth father, but you're the guardian of those children. And it's important for you to understand this as well as grandparents, because some children have to go back to their grandparents for whatever reason or another. Children are raised by all kinds of different people. And the important part here is understanding the role of the people that are caretaking for the children. I don't think you would have to disagree with me very too much that our world is in a bad place. I see children roaming the streets and almost like they don't even know who their parents are. Their parents somewhat don't even know who they are. And I hear conversations from parents to kids, it's like two teenagers. It's like two bullies. It's not like a parent and a child. Not like when I was raised. So here are some statistics. When fathers are involved in a child, they are 2 times more likely to go to college. They're 80% less to spend time in jail. And they are 75% less likely to experience teenage pregnancy. The importance of a father, being someone in charge. And the father represents the person who is the male figure. Can I repeat that? The person who is the male figure in the house, and they know, even animals know, who the one in charge is. You can have all kinds of people talk to a dog and pet a dog and say, come here, and the dog can do a lot of things. But when the owner, in the eyes of the dog or the animal, hears the owner's voice, it means something completely different than the other people. My dog should go outside right now. And y'all could say all kinds of things to them. They may or may not listen to you. But if I speak and say, they freeze like they've just been shot. And they know they better not move another inch. And that's the way the idea of the father in the home, there's got to be someone who is that authoritative figure in the home to take charge. It's not a free-for-all. There's someone who is called of God, number one, to be that person, and who is that person. And when that is involved in the home, this is the statistics. When they're not involved, this is what happens. Or when they're off doing their own thing, 71% of all the kids become dropouts. And by the way, this is not a Christian research group firm. This is sociological research. 90% are homeless and runaway children. Can you believe 90% run away from home and are homeless when their fathers are not involved? And then lastly, there's 63% of them who are suicides, victims. It not only helps the students, the young people, but there is a reciprocating event that takes place in the father's life. It helps them as well. For the fathers, if they're involved in their children and communication and being involved in their schoolwork and a lot of their lives, if he makes himself available to them and he wants to be in their lives, this is what happens to the father. He engaged in setting goals and achieving greater success. He wants to be successful for the fact of being an example to his children. And the second thing is he develops healthy habits. Why? Because he wants to live longer. He has something to live for. Not work, not a boss, not SSI, Social Security. He wants to work for his family, a more valuable thing. And so he sets up good habits. And then there's self-esteem that increase as dads see their value in their home when their children look at that home. We all have influences in our life. Every single person here. We have good and we have bad. We have mothers and we have fathers. Every single one of us, every single one of us have a set of parents called a mother and a father. A male and a female. All of us have a birthing father and a birthing mother. You don't exist without those two principles. Would you agree with me? Say something, amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. That's how God created us, right? That's how all human nature is that way. There's even in the stars, there's a day, there's sun. At night, there's a moon. There's a plus and a minus. Even in electricity, there's a plus and a minus. There's a male, female. Family doesn't exist without them. And all of us are influenced by one or the other. We get our looks from our parents. We get our character habits from our parents. We get a lot of things from our parents. However, I will say this. Be very clear. Understand what I'm about to tell you. You cannot blame your parents for your shortcomings. You make your choices in life. You make them good or bad. Now, you may develop something bad from your father or your mother, but you don't have to be that way. You know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And the choice becomes yours. And Matthew made a choice. Now, whether or not he was influenced by his father and his shenanigans, or if his father was a good father and Matthew is rebellion. And the reason I call Matthew one of the most dangerous people in Israel, this is why he's dangerous. Number one, he was a Jew. He was a part of the church. And he now is a tax collector. He's hired by the Roman government, who has put Israel in bondage, to collect taxes from his own people. And he has this leeway. He has a personal business. He can cheat his own people. And that's what he did. And he had these IRS agents. He had a group of people he hired. And they would go out into the farmlands. And he told them, you make sure Mr. Smith over there has 10 cows instead of him reporting the 2 cows he had. You find out. You find those 10 cows. And if he found the 10 cows, he would go to Mr. Smith and say, Mr. Smith, you lied on the income tax report. You owe me another $100. Well, Mr. Smith probably couldn't pay $100, and those 100 or 10 cows may not even be Mr. Smith. They may have wandered on his property or whatever, but that's how the open law, and he made money and his business grew by the enormous amount of taxes he collected himself. The Roman government would only want him to collect X. That was in the budget, X. And as long as he got X, everything else was his pure profit. He could hide it from the Roman government. And there were many people that did. And Matthew was one of those people. Basically, Matthew was a snitch. How would you like for a snitch to come to church? How would you like for me, not me, how would you like for somebody to come in your neighbor, in here in the neighborhood and say, I know what you did last night, Ken, and told the whole story of Ken to the church. How many would like that? Huh? I know what you were doing. That's kind of what Matthew was, and he was hated. I don't know, again, if he was influenced by it or not, or how you're influenced by your father, but I do know that Matthew had a choice, as all of us do. It kind of reminds me of this story of this family that went to the church, and the father, probably Father's Day, we'll call it, and he was reluctant to go to church, and they drug him to church. He finally got to church, and he sat down, and he listened to the message, and they dismissed, and he, on the way home, he was driving home, and he started complaining about the music, that it was too loud, the sermon was too long, it was too hot in the church, those people are not friendly, nobody spoke to me at the church, and the food wasn't all that good. And the son, wisely being attentive to what the father was complaining about, spoke up and said, "Well, Dad, sure was a good show for a dollar." So if you if you're only going to give a dollar to the offering plate, you're not going to have much of a show, right? But he was having a good time with that. Whether you believe it or not, you're being influenced by someone, and someone is you're influencing someone. And we have to be careful how we project ourselves and influence. Matthew had all of this against him, yet Jesus said, he didn't say, "Put down your toys." He didn't say, "Give the money back." He didn't say, like he did the old rich ruler, "Go sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me." He just simply said to Matthew, "Come and follow me." And Matthew followed him. And that's where your choice is. Jesus comes to you and he says, "Follow me." And my response is, I can question him, I can doubt it, I can rebel against it and say, "No, I'm not going to follow you." But Matthew made a choice. He's going to clean up his act and follow Jesus. So we not only get into the calling of Matthew, but then we get into the criticism about Christ. And this is quite interesting what happens here. Notice verse 15. "It came to pass as Jesus sat at the meat in his house." Mark says "in his house." Matthew says "in the house." And we're still assuming that he's probably at the house of Peter, where his mother-in-law is. "Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus." Now, the reason I said Matthew had a hired group of IRS agents, this is them. They wouldn't be there otherwise. And so Matthew probably what happened is Matthew got his boys together, so to speak, and he said, "Hey, look, we're going to make a profit because Jesus is in town, and we're going to charge for all these people coming to town. These are strangers and pilgrims, and they're following him. We got to charge a little bit more for these guys coming into town." And so they upped the price of the ticket price, if you would, coming into the gate. And so Matthew's got all these people together, and they said, "Sure." And he probably even told them, said, "Look, everything you collect, you keep 5%. And they're, "Boy, okay." And they're all in this thing. But notice what happens. Matthew followed Jesus, and they're at this house, and not only did Matthew go in, but all of those other IRS agents went in too. How excited would you be to be invited to the IRS office and say, "Come on in, sit with us. We've got a few things we want to talk to you about." Huh? Nobody wants to go. Notice Jesus sat with them along with his disciples. And there were many that followed him. Verse 16 goes on to say, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples," how is it that who is this guy? Who does he think he is that he's eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? Now what happened is these guys are in the house, Matthew, publicans and sinners, they're eating with Jesus around the round table. The disciples are not even sitting down, they're standing up around. And some of these scribes and Pharisees, they don't want to touch the house because it's against the order of the church. They're outside the church, and one of the disciples is probably standing at the door, probably Judas, with his hands in his bag, pocket, stealing money. He laps it up because all these IRS agents dropped their bag at the door, and he probably mopped up. I'm not deciding. But anyway, the scribes and Pharisees spoke to the disciples and said, who does this guy think he is? He's eating with. Let me ask you something. Aren't you glad that Jesus sat down and ate with you one day? He didn't want a list of things you did. He didn't bring in the IRS agents and do a survey and list all the things bad that you did. He just said, come and follow me. You made the decision to follow him, and he loves you the way you are. And he sat down with you, Revelation 3:20. You opened the door. He came in and supped with you, made fellowship with you. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what he's showing to them. This is a new era. A new place and time. How sad it is that we as a church focus on the law and not the grace that everyone needs. Did you need mercy when God forgave you? Did you need grace when you didn't deserve it? Did you need a friend when nobody was a friend to you? Jesus was that. I want you to notice a couple of things here in this. Number one, everyone is invited. Every single one is invited. There's not a single person that's left out. I mean, anybody that wanted to come to the house could come to the house. I mean, the Bible says there's a multitude, and if there was more room for anybody, they could have come in. Even the scribes and Pharisees, they could have come in if they wanted to, but they chose not to. The second thing is, everyone has a choice to make. Matthew had a choice to make. The scribes and Pharisees had a choice to make who this guy is. The disciples had a choice to make. Jesus never forced anybody to follow him. He just asked, will you follow me? And the people made that choice to follow Jesus. And then the greatest thing that God gives to us is this. Everyone has time and opportunity to follow Christ. Some people will follow him just like that, just like Matthew did. Some will follow just like the disciples did. Some it takes time. Some you have to initiate. Some you have to, you know, educate. Some you have to inspire. But eventually they come. But how do we deal with those that don't come immediately, who make that decision immediately? Do we root them out of the church because they're not living like we're living? They're not doing what we're doing? They're not carrying the Bible that we're carrying? They don't have a 50-foot Bible and they're not dressed up in a tie, and so we're not going to accept them in our church because of the way they live? That's not how Jesus was. He accepted everybody, and anybody could come. Everybody was invited. Some came soon. Some came later. The sad thing is some will fall short, though. There is a heaven and a hell. And you do have to make a choice. And just because Jesus loves everybody and the invitation is to everyone, there is an exclusion when the door is closed. You're not getting in. That's what happened to the ark. They were all dancing and having a good time, and when the flood came, the door shut, and they were left out in the cold. There is a time frame that you have to make the decision. And there's, sadly, some are going to fall short because they didn't make it soon enough. He loves you. Listen, God loves you. He gives you the invitation. He gives you the time and opportunity. He gives you patience. He gives you all the signs in the world to make this decision to follow him. And you can badmouth him and criticize him and question him and not believe him, do whatever you want to do. But the time is drawing short that decision has got to be made for right or wrong, good or evil. And finally, in closing, I'm going to give you this. This is the rest of the text. Notice the calm and care of Jesus. When Jesus heard it, that is that question, he saith unto him, And this is an amazing thing that he heard it. Remember, there's a big crowd. He's sitting there eating. The publicans and sinners are talking to him. The disciples are probably engaging with him. John's probably interrupting him, trying to get close to him. Peter's fussing about all this crowd. What are we doing with this crowd? Judas is wondering what in the world, how are we going to do everything? And then the scribes and Pharisees blabbing, criticizing. And out of all that, Jesus heard. So take note of this, that Jesus always hears your prayers. He knows your complaints. No matter how busy it is in the world, He knows what you're saying. They that are whole, notice what He said, had no need of a physician, but they that are sick. How many of you go to the doctor when you're 100% well? You just want to go down there and talk to the doctor. How you doing, doc? Huh? Some of you can't even get to go down there when you're sick. You're bad. Your back hurting, your hip hurting, your head hurting. You say, I know what's wrong with me. I need to take something. You're going to be your own doctor, right? Hello. Come on, y'all be honest with me. Y'all know what. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, this is a statement, used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but the disciples fast not? So evidently, there's not only his disciples, but John the Baptist's disciples. These are Christians who are following John the Baptist. They're there. And the Pharisees is trying to pull them into this controversy about why does he do this? Who is this man? Who does he think he is? And then he goes on, verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. Verse 21, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, else the new piece is filled up and taketh away from the old, and rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, or else the new wine burst into the bottles, and the wine is spilt, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. What in the world is he saying? Well, I'm going to break it down for you. Number one, everybody does not need help. We're all helpless. But you can only be helped when you realize that you're sick. If you don't realize you're sick, you're not going to get help. If you don't admit that you need some help and raise your hand, nobody's going to come running over there. But if you know that you're hurting and you need some help, you need a physician, people will come. You just have to ask. And Jesus will come to your aid. No matter how bad you've treated him in your entire life, he will come to your aid if you ask him. The second thing is, everyone is at the heart of the mission of God. The heart of the mission of God is to seek and to save those which are lost. But you can only be saved if you know you're lost. If you've got a compass and you got everything lined up and you know where you're going in life and you know the path you're on, and nobody can distract you and turn you. But if you know you were right, and you are going to your destination, and you're going to get all the money, and you're going to get the job, and you're going to get the house, and you're going to get the car, and you're going to be successful. If you've got all that mapped out, great for you, but you're not going to get any help from God. You can only get help from God when you throw up the smoke signals and say, I'm lost. I'm in need of you, God. I need you. And the person who is seeking God is going to find him. That's what the Bible principles and Jesus, what he taught. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Ask, and shall be given to you. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you, Jesus said. You can't be found unless you're lost. If you think you're okay, Jesus can't really help you out, nor can your parents. You ever seen a child, a teenager? I should ask you, Dave, and the rest of you, were you this way when you were a teenager? I know what I'm talking about. I don't need my mama and daddy telling me what to do, when to do, how to do, when to come in. You can't tell me what to do. How many of you heard that? How many of you said that?
Yeah, better than that.
I know better than you, mama, daddy. You can't help. You can't help those kind of people. You just got to let them get lost so they can be found. The last one is this, and this is the message. This is the whole message of this text. And see, I want to teach you something about text and study. When you read something and it just blows your mind, there's something there. If you read something and it's odd, you need to dig into it. And this was something that when I read it, I said, I'm stopping. There's something here. And this was actually the message. Every single one of us have an old past, a sinful past, a bad past, a closet past. And every one of us have time and opportunity to have a new future. At the crossroads of your life right now, if you were to look back, there's some bad stuff back there. You want to forget about it. You can't. Somehow it keeps coming up in your life. Every once in a while, that door of the closet opens up and all that trash falls out. You've stuffed it in there. You've stuffed it. You've tried to make it go away. It just won't go away. Even bad habits keep coming back. And so on. That's the old guy, person. But if you look over here to the front door of the house, there's beautiful skies. There's birds chirping. There's flowers blooming. It's beautiful. And this is your time and opportunity of your future. You can stay in the closet and live, or you can open up the front door and go out and to see your opportunities. The choice is yours. Where are you going to be? You going to stay inside the house, feel gloomy and dreary and get allergies because you're inside the house, or are you going to get outside and enjoy this world that God created us? This is the principle. Don't forget this. The way you thrive in life to be successful at anything you do, especially in a spiritual world, you cannot put your dreams, aspirations, and future in old bottles. The bottles will burst. You have to have a new bottle to put new stuff in. And you cannot create the new bottle. Only Jesus Christ can take care of the old. You can do everything in the world imaginable to try to get rid of that closet stuff, but it's still closet stuff. You're still in the flesh. You're still in this old vessel, and you cannot put the Holy Spirit in you and change your lifestyle. You're struggling with your Christian walk, and that's the very reason you're struggling, because you never cleaned up the vessel. You've never gotten rid of this old man. The Bible is clear in what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible says, therefore, if any man being Christ is a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, on this purpose, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He wants us to reconcile with other people. It's interesting, if I go back here, there's a little quote. This is from the pulpit commentary concerning verse number 22. And it says, and by these very apt illustrations, talking about the wine, the new bottle, and so on and so forth, the Lord teaches us that it is vain to attempt to mingle together spiritual freedom of the gospel and the old ceremonies of the law, to attempt to engraft the living spiritual energy of the gospel upon the old legal ceremonial now about to pass away would be a fatal thing as to a piece of an old garment with new material, or to put new wine in wineskins. There is here, therefore, a valuable lesson for the Christian church, namely, to treat new converts with gentleness and consideration. And I would go on to say this, even much further and deeper than that statement, that in reality, we should treat each other as new babes in Christ. We may be a Christian for 100 years, but we ain't got it all together. We still need Christ. And if you wake up every morning seeking Christ, if you wake up every morning and say, oh, I got this handled, God, then God's not going to help you today. But you need to wake up like you're a new babe in Christ, and you treat people like they're new babes. I hear so many parents, and I said it myself to some degree, to my own son, and he's here, and my own daughter, you need to grow up. They're children. They can't be adults. You can't make them. If you make them, they're going to rebel against you. You got to let them make mistakes. And you got to show them the correction. You got to show them the results of that mistake. How bad it could be. How horrible it could be. My son was telling a story last night about what he did one day when he was a teenager. He was jumping up on the bed and he had socks on his feet. And the bed had a metal frame around it. And he stepped on the metal frame in those socks. And guess what happened? He slipped and fell. Hit his head on the railing. Busted his head open. Made a big loud noise. Crash in the room. And he's laughing about it that I busted open the door. I didn't bust open the door. I opened the door. What in the world is going on in here? Getting all mad. And I probably did say, you need to grow up. They're just kids. We need to lead them, teach them. Yesterday I had a unique experience. And I'm done. I was driving to Clifton Springs. They had a block party, had part of the street closed off. Where I was wanting to go, I had to go around. So I went around, and I was going around. There was this side street that hardly anybody goes up and down because I've been there a couple of times and seen it. And I'm coming down the street, and this guy in a pickup truck didn't even look my way. I was right at the intersection. He blew through the stop sign, rounded the corner, and pulled up, and he parked. And I got out, and I parked in the park. I backed up into space. He went forward in his space. I backed up in my space, and I could see him coming, and he was going to, I thought he was walking the opposite way of where I was going to go. And when it happened, I thought, well, I guess you're special. And it's kind of under the breath. I didn't blow my horn. I didn't flip him off. Your preacher was good yesterday. So I'm backing up, and here he's coming. I'm thinking, what did I do? I get out of my truck, and I took 2 steps, and he was in my face. And he said, sir? I said, yes, sir. He said, I want to thank you for being an attentive driver. I said, oh. I said, I need you to record that for my wife. He laughed. He said, no, seriously. He said, I want to commend you on paying attention to the roadway, because I sure wasn't paying attention. He said, I don't know what was on my mind. And he said, I want to totally ask your forgiveness for me pulling out in front of you. And I said, sir, you don't have to ask my forgiveness, but I thank you. I said, I appreciate you asking forgiveness. I said, but we all make mistakes. He said, yeah, but that was a big mistake. That could have been a really bad mistake. And I said, it could have been if I wouldn't have paid attention. And I said, well, at least we wasn't blowing our horns at each other and flipping each other off and getting mad and running. I said, the people that do that on the highway, they're a bunch of psychos. And I said, I don't like those kind of people on the road. And I appreciate your honesty. I give you that to tell you this. We need to be honest with ourselves and understand we got some old things in our closet. And in order way to correct it, you got to realize that it's there. And if you need Jesus, you need him. If you're broke, you need him. If you're hurt, you need him. If you're a sinful person, you need him. If you're lost, you need him. And you can't try to come to church and change that old man. Jesus has got to change you inside and out. You've got to give him all of your life. And then the next thing, we need to learn how to treat one another with kid gloves. We're all fragile people. If we can't learn how to get along with each other, we're always going off on somebody. That's not what Jesus taught. He sat down with you, of all people. And he had dinner with you. And he didn't ask you to clean up. He didn't ask you to change clothes. He didn't ask you to, you know, put the finest china out. He accepted whatever you offered him. That's what he wants from us, to give everybody else that same chance. So this week, give people a chance. Love yourself, but love others too. Let's all stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. And God, I pray even now that you speak to our hearts. God, we love you and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, I want you to heads bowed and eyes closed. And I want you to just think about this song here. It's all Jesus is asking for you to do. Just come just like you are. Be honest. Last verse that was sung kind of reminds me of the lesson of Jesus to tell us to take the beam out of your eye before you try to take the mote out of somebody else's eye. oftentimes will come to Jesus and just ask Him to remove one spot when we've got many. And folks, He can't save you unless you bring them all and lay it all on the altar. I'm going to close in a word of prayer and ask the blessing on the food that we're about to take. And if you need Jesus, the prayer is very simple. Lord, I need You. You don't have to offer an excuse or a reason. Just tell Him you need Him. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and the reality of who we are. We're miserable. We're sinful. And we are in need of a Savior to save us. Oh God, I pray that You would pour Your blessings upon this church and every family that's here, especially our dads and future dads, the men of this church. God, I pray that You would instill in them to be that man, to follow You. God, again, we thank You for the hands that prepared the dessert that we're about to take, and we pray that You would bless it. And God, bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.